the 13th chapter where I left off 2 weeks ago. 2 weeks ago, I opened up the book of Luke in the 13th chapter, and then last week, of course, Grant came. Actually, Stuart was supposed to come, but he didn't have anything ready, so he got Grant to come and speak for him. And so Grant spoke, and certainly we pray for Grant. It's like looking in a mirror watching Grant speak, isn't it? Yeah. And so Grant spoke, and we certainly want to be praying for Grant. He is very shortly going in harm's way, and we want to be praying for him as they prepare to deploy to Afghanistan. But we'll pick up where I left off a few weeks ago in the 13th chapter. Just a little bit of background, a little reiteration as to what we were talking about there in the 13th chapter. I challenged you to look at the subtitle in the 13th chapter. Most Bibles have a little subtitle. And most of the subtitles, these are not the penned words of the Holy Spirit. These are the words of man just describing what the chapter is going to be about. And most of you noted that in your human subtitles, the chapter deals with the word repentance. Repentance. My Bible says repent or perish. Others just repentance, on repentance. And so this chapter deals with the topic of repentance. And repentance is, of course, turning from sin and turning to Savior. And repentance is not a very popular topic in our culture today. It's just not. It deals with our personal shortcomings. It deals with our waywardness before God. And we like to talk about exhortation. We like to talk about heaven with no strings attached. We like to talk about we're all good enough to step off into eternity, and we don't like to focus on our personal waywardness in any way, shape, form, or fashion. That's our culture. And so as a result, I said last 2 weeks ago when I was here, and I'll say it again, we just don't like to focus in this area. But we have to, because the Word of God focuses in this area. Question. By the way, visitors, I normally ask questions. The questions are germane to the text, and I want you to think about them as we go through the text. Here's question number one. What is the ultimate goal of repentance? What's the ultimate goal of repentance? Raise your hand. Take a shot at it. Yes. I'm sorry? Redemption. Very good answer. That's exactly right. Ultimate goal. That's a big church word. Okay. Do you mind? Do you have a definition for redemption? There you go. The goal of redemption is to get right with God. Okay? Somebody else, put it in your own words. The goal of repentance. Michael? Okay, so you're saying the ultimate goal of repentance is not only redemption, but to spend eternity in heaven, right? That's good. That's a good insight. That too is a goal of repentance. Yes, sir. The goal of repentance is to come home. Man used to be right with God. He got out of bounds with God, and in repentance, we're coming home back to God. Somebody else, ultimate goal of repentance. Charles. That's exactly right. I would have said it a little more simplistic, but you're right on top. I'll let Tom say it. Tom? I'm sorry? The goal of repentance is to walk in righteousness. That's good, yeah. The goal of repentance is to realize we're doing something wrong and to do an about-face from it. Repentance, not just realizing we're doing wrong. The Bible says there's a godly sorrow that worketh repentance, but just being sorrow for doing something wrong is not repentance. Good insight. Somebody else, the goal of repentance. Keith? To agree with God. That's right on track. Yes, sir. Forgiveness is a goal of repentance. That's good. Somebody else. You all are right on track, but nobody said the main thing I'm thinking about. Yeah, back, Randy. Obedience is right. Who's the hand over here? Patty. Yeah, I let me focus on that back part. Repentance is about getting back in right relationship with God, having our relationship restored with God, to spend eternity with God in heaven. It's turning from sin. It's turning to Savior. It's being back in right relationship with God, and therefore being in heaven in eternity with God for all time. That's the goal of repentance. Now, I wanted to say that. I wanted to build that up because here's the second question, which I really want to focus on today. what's the ultimate goal in living life here on planet Earth right now? I know the goal of repentance. Someday we step off into heaven and we live in all eternity with God in heaven. That's the ultimate goal. But what I'm asking you is from the time of having repented until the time we go to heaven, what I'm asking you is, what's the ultimate goal of living life here on planet Earth till we go to heaven? That's what I'm asking. Now that you've been born again, now that you've repented and turned from sin, now that you're looking forward to life eternal, what's the goal between here and this point where the Bible says it's appointed in a man once to die? What's the goal in there? Yes, ma'am. To glorify God. How? I'm sorry, with our life? Okay, that's a good answer, Charles. To be quoting our mission statement, to be a living proof of loving God to a watching girl world. I was just testing you to see if y'all, I was testing you. I just wanted to see how sharp you were. You thought my mind was in the gutter, but no, I was just testing you. I know nothing. I was listening to that song, I'm a Girl. Never mind. Who's hand? Charles? What? Okay, good. Trish? That's all true. I'm looking for even more than that, though. Yes. Yes. Sanctification. I'm even looking for more. You're exactly right. Charles? Exactly right. I'm still looking for more. That's it. That's I'm looking there. Somebody else. Yes. That's good. Somebody else. Anybody on this side have any insight? Everybody over here does. This is the lost section that we're going to pray for. Nobody has an insight over here. Yes, sir. You're very good. Over here. Y'all in the right ballpark. You're all right there. What I'm really asking is, let's turn the question around and look the other way. Let's say we're here. We're stepping off into eternity. What I'm asking you, from that time you said I do to Jesus, you repented of sin and you turned to Savior, and now you're stepping off into eternity. What is your legacy? I know the sanctification. I know the relationship with the Lord. What I'm asking is, what did you do on planet Earth? What's your legacy? What legacy do you leave behind from the moment you said I do to the Lord to now you're standing off into eternity, and we hope to hear, well done, my good and faithful service. What is the well done? What did you do? What is the legacy that you established with your life in living with the giftedness that he gave you from the time you said I do to the time you step off into heaven? What practically, pragmatically is there that you can raise the flag on? What kind of good works did you emulate? Well, those good works don't save me, Brother Chuck. I'm not saying they do. I'm not saying that. You're saved by grace through faith, not of works, lest any man... Yeah. But we are his workmanship created in Christ Jesus unto good works. There should be good works there that you can raise a flag on, that you say, that's my legacy. And I'm real proud that I was found faithful with that timeline of having said yes to the Lord, to stepping off into eternity, that I embraced the giftedness that he gave me, and I put it into practice in this area, and here's the fruit from that area. And, oh, to live is Christ, but to die is gain. And now I'm there, and it's good, because there's the legacy. Oh, some of us won't have that legacy. Some will stand before him ashamed, 1 John 2:28. Not having established anything. So I'm really asking you, what's your legacy going to be? And now understand, if you really don't even know right now, it's not too late. It's getting there, but it's not too late. Do you understand what I'm saying by saying that? Let me say it a different way. I look around, and most on the timeline of life and living are beyond the halfway point in this class. I'm 58 years old. I'm probably not going to live to be 116 years old. Most of us are beyond the halfway point. That's all I'm saying. So I'm closer to stepping off into eternity today than I was when I was a young pup. I look at this young lady down right here. She's probably on the other side. She's got a lot of living left to do. But most of us are closer to stepping off into eternity. And so all I'm asking you is, from that time I said yes to the Lord, 19 years old, to today, 58, I've established some type of legacy. Am I proud of it? And is the Lord going to be proud of it? And if you're not proud of your legacy, understand you haven't stepped off into eternity yet. There's still time to establish a legacy where the Lord will say, "Well done, my good and faithful servant." Question: will there be those who thought that they are right with God, but in fact are not right with God? Yeah, you know that. Said another way, will there be those who think they are going to heaven, but in fact are not going to heaven? Yes, I'm not making that up. That's where the text goes today. That's why I want you to think about your legacy, what you're doing to leave a lasting legacy. We pick the story up, chapter 13, starting at verse 26. "Then you will begin to say, 'We ate and drank in your presence, and you taught in our streets.' And he will say, 'I tell you, I do not know where you are from. Depart from me, all you evildoers.'" Evildoers means they have not repented of sin. They still are controlled by their sin nature. "The heart's deceitfully wicked. Who shall know it? Evil abounds in us." These are those that have not repented. These are those that thought they were on the inside looking out. But Jesus says, "No, I don't. I don't know you. Depart from me, all you who are evildoers." And it says, "There will be weeping and gnashing of teeth. There when you see Abraham and Isaac and Jacob and all the prophets in the kingdom of God, but yourselves being cast out." It's an incredibly sad picture. Here are those that thought they would be on the inside looking out, and Jesus said, "Sorry, there are going to be many on the outside looking in that thought they were going to be on the inside looking out." It's an incredibly sad picture. Question: how is it that human beings can come to the place in life that they think they will be on the inside looking out, but in fact, the Bible says these are the ones that are going to be on the outside looking in? What could be the condition or the circumstances of a human being who thought he was going to be on the inside looking out, but in fact, he's on the outside looking in? What could cause that, Maureen? Pride? That's the answer to a question later on in the thing. But you're exactly right. It's a good one. It's a pride. It's a good one. Yes, Michael. I'm sorry? Religion. That's my number two. I'll go there next, okay? That's number two on my list. By the way, when I ask questions, I answer the questions myself. And I will come right back to that one, Mike. Yes, ma'am. Good works. That's my number one. How is it that people think they're going to be on the inside, but in fact on the outside? Number one, there's a whole lot of people that think their self is good enough. They think their good works are good enough. They think that they're getting there because God grades on some type of work scale, and if our good works outweigh their bad works, then they go in. A lot of people think that. They rationalize, they made good grades in school. They never defiled anyone. They never robbed anybody. The worst they ever got was a speeding ticket. They gave to charity every now and then. They joined the Rotary Club. And by the way, man grades, they're pretty good. And when it all said and done, that God will say, you know, you're pretty good, and I love everybody, and you're going to heaven. Do you know human beings think like that? Tons of human beings think like that. The Word of God says that doesn't cut it. The Word of God says, there's a lot of people think they're going to be on the inside because of the good works, but no, not true. What would be another thing that people think they're good enough to go in? Well, you've already said it, Michael. They think, let me say it a different way, not just church. A lot of people think their affiliations will get them in. You understand? Now, those affiliations that's a broad word. Those affiliations could include your church affiliation. Some people think, well, because they're Baptist, they're going in. Some people think because they're Catholic, they're going in, or Presbyterian, or Lutheran, or fill in the blank. Some people think because they're Muslims, they're going in. Some people think because they're Democrats or Republicans, they're going in. Some people think because there are Kiwanis or Lions or Masons or Rotary Club or PTA. Some people think their affiliation gets them in. And the Word of God says, no, it has nothing to do with your affiliation. Your affiliation doesn't get you in. Then some people embrace false gods. They think their false gods get them in. Some people think Allah gets them in, or the sun or the moon gets them in. Or some people think that loving Mother Nature gets them in. Some people think that loving Buddha gets them in. Some people think that we can call ourselves Jehovah Witnesses, and that gets us in. Or we can take a perversion of Christianity like the Mormons, and that gets us in. But none of that gets us in. None of that gets us in. Last week I preached for Brother John in his absence. I preached about the Transfiguration. Stu, of course, covered that in here a couple of months ago. And in the Transfiguration, you have Moses there with Elijah speaking to Jesus, and James and John and Peter were there. Of course, they slept through the message, but they were there. And it says they were there on the basis of what had transpired 8 days earlier. And 8 days earlier, they had been asked a question, which I said in that sermon was the most important question that men can answer. Do you remember what that question was? Who do men say that Jesus is? That's the most important question on planet Earth, much more important than will you marry me? Will you marry me may chart your course for how long you been married, Brother Wayne? Almost 60 years. Now that's amazing. We know you're a champ. Now, there are two seats in between the two of them, all right? But still, that's amazing. It's an amazing testimony. 60 years is a long time. And so the answer to the question, will you marry me, is unbelievably important and dictates a lot of life and living. But the question, what are you going to do with Jesus, is the ultimate question. The answer to that question charts your course of your life for the rest of your living and for all of your eternity. That's the most important question you can answer. The answer to that question is not just an intellectual acknowledgement, but it's an acknowledgement of facts based on a belief that's so profound that it's coupled not only with repentance, but with your ongoing acts and actions. And that's what I'm driving at today. If you really did repent, and you really did turn from your sins, not only are you looking towards the goal of heaven and perfect fellowship with the Father, but your acts and actions from the moment of repentance to the time that you step off into eternity ought to reflect there is a difference in your life. That's what I'm saying. You ought to be doing something in the way of legacy building that's just a natural byproduct of who you are. And so when I ask you the question, what kind of legacy are you building, you ought to be able to humbly say quietly where you sit, I'm doing this, 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 and this. And if you're not doing anything, man, we ought to talk. We ought to. We ought to have a come to Jesus, let's sit down and talk about it, because something's not right. I tell you that in love. Something's not right. Verse 29. And they, these are the ones on the inside looking out, verse 29, and they will come from the east and the west and from the north and the south and will recline at the table in the kingdom of God. Just as there will be those from the outside looking in, the text tells us there will be those on the inside looking out, and they come from every corner of the earth. Man, when I read that text, I said, I know there's a song that says that, and I couldn't pull it out of the old hopper. Senior moment. I mean, I couldn't do it. I was doing this Bible study last Tuesday and Wednesday, and I couldn't pull it, and then it came to me this morning. Did anybody even know what it might be? It was the third stanza where this was buried. I couldn't pull it out. All hail the power of Jesus' name. You remember the song? All hail the power of Jesus' name. Let angels prostrate fall. Bring forth the royal diadem and crown him Lord of all. Bring forth the royal diadem and crown him Lord of all. Now the third stanza. Let every kindred, every tribe on this terrestrial ball, that's planet Earth, okay? To him all majesty ascribed. That's what it's saying here. All majesty ascribed to Jesus. Hail him, Lord of all. And who? Every kindred and every tribe from all over planet Earth, they're going to come and say, Jesus is Lord. That's good. That's what this text is saying. Everyone. Now, I got stuck a little bit right here because it says there are those that are going to depart. That's what it says. You see it in Luke chapter 13, 27. And I remembered something special about that word, so I looked it up. And you'll know this verse. In 2 Thessalonians 2, 4, it says it like this. In 2 Thessalonians 2, 4, it says, let no one in any way deceive you, for it will not come unless the apostasy comes first. It means the coming of the Lord. There's something got to take place before that. The apostasy comes first. The man of lawlessness is revealed, the son of destruction, who opposes and exalts himself above every so-called God. That word there, apostasy, is the exact same word used in Luke 13, 27, depart, same word. What both texts are saying is they're going to be those that are departing from their relationship with the Lord, and it will be a sign of the second coming. In other words, there's going to be those that thought they had repented and were moving towards, but something happened and they kind of bailed out. Here's what the little translation of departing is. This departing from someone does not necessarily imply wholehearted agreement or disagreement, but it is separating oneself for the purpose of not incurring the dangers of that association. This seems to be the meaning here. In those days, there were a great number of people who were associating with the Christians, but were not necessarily themselves believers. But when persecution arose against the Christians, these people did not want to maintain the association any longer, since they were fearful that they would be considered sympathetic to the Christians and would themselves be persecuted. And so what both those texts are saying is that there are some people that like going to church, like being around the family of God, like being with Christians, and even live a life associated with that. But as the persecution, as the Bunsen burner of life heats up, as the persecution gets more real, there's going to be a falling away. There's going to be a departing. There's going to be some people bail out. There's not going to be any legacy living because there's no legacy established, never having been born again. What a sad testimony. There's going to be people bailing out, not having been found genuine with the Lord. Bill, you have your hand up. Yeah, tell us what it is. Yeah, pretty good verse, isn't it? 666. That's what I'm trying to say. Do you know that you know that you're establishing a legacy that is true? And what's going to happen to you when the fire gets turned up a little bit? Do you know it's being turned up? Do you know that Christians are being persecuted more today than ever before? How are you going to respond? And are you making up your mind? Did any of you listen to Michael Berry this week and some of the radio guys that talked about the Texans at the Alamo, how they made up, they knew they were going to die. They knew that they're going to die. They said, doesn't matter. I said, this cause is right. We're not going to vacillate. That's what I'm asking you. Is your cause so right you're not going to vacillate? Is your legacy so focused? Are you so focused on building your legacy, it doesn't matter what the world sends my way? I'm pretty concerned about this, gang. I really am. Because I think it's getting ready to happen. I really do. You know I read a lot of history. You know that. One of the things that really bugs me as a Christian when I read history is when I read about Germany in 1938, 1939, and I think about the church. I want you to know that bugs me. I mean, I ask the question, where was the church of the living God when this maniac was coming into power? Promising everything to the German people. Promising them a chicken in every pot. Promising them entitlement programs out the kazoo. Promising them nationalistic honor and fervor if they'd just kill the rest of the world. And I wonder, where was the Christian voice? And in truth, not yet, Charles. Let me finish my rant. In truth, very few Christian pastors went to jail. A few did, but very few. Most embraced the narcissistic beast. Most said, hey, he's one of us. He wants to help us out. And I wonder, why didn't the church say no, no, no? I want you to hear it from me now. If the laws keep getting passed that we're working on with the hate crime legislation, and if we keep on moving from it's okay to kill babies to mandating that you kill babies like China, and if we keep on passing legislation to where you just can't say it's wrong, but you go to jail if you say it's wrong because you're full of hate, that's hate crimes legislation. And they're going to jail in Sweden, and they're going to jail in Canada, and it's right around the corner in America. I want you to know this preacher's going to jail. I want you to know that. Send me a pecan pie or something, all right? Many of you ought to be ready to go to jail. Here's what I'm trying to say. I'm trying to say your Christian ethic ought to supersede everything else, even your nationalistic pride. We're not running out of time, but you go read into the 14th chapter, you'll see it has to. He demands that it has to. Go read the parables. Hopefully we get there, we won't. Has to. This thing fleshes itself out in so many ways, and now is where I get real dangerous because you think I'm getting political and that kind of stuff. But this thing fleshes out, folk. I'll build up to it. When I was a young Christian, I had bitten off all the cliches. I was asked one day, what do I think about the baby in the womb? And I said, you know, I'd listened to all the stuff. It's a woman's choice. As a young Christian, when I was asked about the baby in the womb, I said, I'm pro-choice. A woman has a right to choose what she does with the baby in her womb. I said that with my mouth. I had a Christian lovingly challenge me to read the Word. Well, okay. I read the Word. I went, uh-oh, Chuck, you're wrong. And so I did a complete about-face on the baby in the womb. I did it based on what the Word of God says. Why do I bring up that story? Because it breaks my heart with all of my being. When I see different groups support a party platform that is completely anti-Christian. Both parties are full of sin. I agree. Both parties are full of sinners. I agree. Neither party can save us. I agree. And if both party platforms said we're going to kill babies in the womb, I couldn't vote for either one. What really drives me crazy, if I were a lawyer, praise God I'm not a lawyer, but if I were a lawyer, and one party was giving me mountains of money, you know, tort reform and all that kind of stuff, and a candidate was coming in from that party, I'd be challenged, which happened this week, and lawyers gave mountains of money to a political party. And I wonder, how many of those guys were Christians? If I were a lawyer and a Christian, I would be between the old proverbial rock and a hard place. I have to either turn my back on the Word of God on an area and go over here because all the other lawyers are donating money over here, or I've got to say, you know, I'm a lawyer, but I'm a Christian first and foremost, and I don't care if that party platform is helping that particular group. I'm a Christian, and I've got to take this stand. Or if I were in a union, and if I was a Christian, I'd have to say, you know what? That party may help that union, but I look at the Word of God, and the Word of God says some things about marriage, and the Word of God says some things about the sanctity of life. And I've got to vote a party platform. Brother Chuck, you're getting way too political. I'm just telling you, I take the platforms and I put them over against the Word of God, and if one of them is completely totally against the Word of God, I can't go there. And when both of them are totally against the Word of God, I can't go there either. Let me tell you how much it fleshes out in my life. I was asked a few years ago to come and speak at a political rally. The reason I was being asked to speak at the political rally is that the candidate on one side of the fence was running against the candidate on another side of the fence, and that candidate on the other side of the fence was a Baptist pastor's son. It's a Baptist pastor's son. And the guy asked me, he says, I need a little balance here. You know, you're a Baptist pastor yourself. Would you come and say something? I scratched my head. Are you sure he's running that platform? He said, I'm absolutely positive he's running. A lot of people are going to vote for him because he's a pastor's son. I said, sure, I'll go speak. So I set up on the podium, and I got Senator N. Kay Bailey. Kay Bailey sitting right here next to me. I stood up. It was my turn to preach, pray. And I said, folks, I want to make myself real clear here. I said, my Christian ethic has to supersede everything else because of who I am in Christ. I said, you've got platform A that says this, and you've got platform B that says this. Now, not everybody they're running this party believes in that platform. Then they ought to think about their platform. Not everybody that believes in this platform supports the platform. They ought to think about the platform. But the platform state what they believe. I said, you have to understand, if my mother were running against this platform, I couldn't vote for my mother. Do I love my mother? Absolutely. But I have to determine who I am in Christ, and it has to supersede everything else. Some look at me and say, well, you're a single-issue voter. Well, I'm really not a single-issue voter. I'm really not. But if you're wrong on that issue, I can't vote for you. I just can't. I can't. And what drives me crazy is how many Christians can. I love you, and I'm just trying to speak my heart. It really does. Because for me, we're building this legacy. And what happens from here to here is really important, and someday I got to spend all eternity from here on, and I'll know what I did back here, which is only temporary. I mean, this is 19 years old to 58, 59, 65, 90, who knows? Pretty short time frame. But if I'm violating my conscience towards God to do some things that are expedient to me as a human being, you know, I got to live with that with all eternity. That's what I'm saying. I got to live with that with my whole eternity. And it becomes part of my legacy. I said I loved you. I said I forget. I said I've done everything I can for you. But yeah, I compromised that vote and that issue. Yeah, but I put my union affiliation before that. Y'all get the gist. Verse 30. And behold, some are last who will be first, and some are first who will be last. It does speak to a heavenly pecking order, not based on man's perceptions. It's dangerous to make a succinct doctrine out of the statement. It's naive to say that it has no meaning. Verse 31. Just at the time some Pharisees came up saying to him, go away and depart from here, for Herod wants to kill you. And he said to them, go and tell that fox, behold, I cast out demons and perform cures today and tomorrow, and the third day I reach my goal. Nevertheless, I must journey on today and tomorrow and the next day, for it cannot be that a prophet should perish outside of Jerusalem. This is Herod Antipas. This is the son of Herod the Great. This is the Herod that killed John the Baptist. This is the Herod that had thought that John the Baptist had come back from the dead in Jesus. And that's chapter 9, verse 7 through 9. And here, Jesus calls him a fox. Now, a fox was a critter not held in very high esteem. A fox was a varmint that hunts at night, does it stealth, and always attacks the most helpless of prey, chickens. Never takes on big game, takes on chickens. And Jesus calls Herod a fox. And paraphrased, in verse 32, he uses a little bit of insight. Most say the third day I reach my goal, talking about the third day he'll rise from the dead. But what he's in essence saying here, Jesus is saying, look, Herod, that fox, he knows where I am and he knows what I'm doing. He said, I'm not doing anything I haven't been doing all along. He said, I'm casting out demons. I'm performing cures. He said, I'm still on my journey. He said, if he wants to know where I am, he can find me. I'm moving towards Jerusalem. And he's saying, and nothing's going to happen outside of God's predetermined plan. And that plan involves my death at Jerusalem. Remember Transfiguration, talking with Moses, talking with Elijah, talking about his exodus, his departure. That was all the predetermined plan of God. It happened on God's timing. Don't worry about Herod. That's what he's saying, on God's timing. He says this over and over again in the book of John. John 2:4, John 7:30, John 8:20, John 13:1, John 17:1. It's not my hour. It's not my hour. It'll happen when it's my hour. This is all under the predetermined plan of God. By the way, did Herod want to kill him? We don't know. We really don't. We know the Pharisees wanted to kill him. Maybe they were just saying that. It didn't matter. Y'all know where I am. You know where to find me. He wasn't hiding in the garden when they came to get him. That was his time. Verse 34 and 35 uses a word I found very interesting. We'll camp there and be finished. Verse 34, O Jerusalem, Jerusalem, which killeth the prophets and stoneth them that are sent unto thee, how often would I have gathered thy children together as a hen doth gather her brood under her wings, and you would not. Behold, your house is left unto you desolate. And verily I say unto you, it's desolate, I want you to focus on, desolate. Behold, your house is left unto you desolate. Is he talking about Jerusalem's houses? No, he's talking about this tent, our house, desolate. Behold, your house is left unto you desolate, and verily I say unto you, you shall not see me until the time comes when you shall say, blessed is he that comes in the name of the Lord. When I saw that word desolate, it reminded me of Nehemiah, which was physically made desolate. Nehemiah 2:17, then said I to them, you see the bad situation we are in, that Jerusalem is desolate, and its gates are burned by fire. Come, let us rebuild the walls of Jerusalem, that we shall no longer be a reproach. What makes a place desolate? What makes a place? Well, first let's define, we'll come back to that question. First let's define what is desolate. This word is used often in the Word of God. It's used here of their souls, okay? What is desolate? When you say a place or a person is desolate, what do you say? Bill? Barren is real good. Without life is real good. Yeah. Somebody else? Trish? That's straight out of the dictionary. Laid waste to. That's good. Somebody else? Desolate. Bob? Without content. You're right on track. You've got it. You hit it nail on. Okay, so first, what makes a place desolate? What makes a place desolate? Yeah, well, that's a human being. I'm going to get there. You know, you're exactly right. But what first, you know, Jerusalem was made desolate in Nehemiah's day. You know, what makes a place, how about this, an enemy destroying it? That would make it desolate. Or neglect by the owner. That would make a place desolate, okay? Now, here comes that second question. What makes a person desolate, Charles, now? Yeah. You see, that's what we are when we're told to repent. We're desolate. We don't have the Spirit of the Lord. We don't have Christ in us, the hope of glory. So we are desolate. We're empty. We're barren. We're dead in trespasses of sin. And what Jesus is saying of Jerusalem, they're desolate. They are desolate. Why did he say that? Why did he say they were desolate? It says, the people were void of spirit. They were sin-filled. What had they done? God had sent the prophets, and they did not receive the word of the prophets. In fact, they killed the prophets, verse 34. And verse 31 tells us Herod and probably the Pharisees, they were planning to kill him. And so Jesus said, you're desolate. You're just completely barren and empty. You don't have any light. You love darkness, and you want to kill the things of God. So, what's the primary sin here? Maureen, this comes right back to you. This is that answer you gave earlier. What's the big picture issue here? Why are they so desolate? Answer, Maureen, say it again. Pride. Pride ruled and reigned in their heart. Is that substantiated in the Word of God? Absolutely. All you've got to do is go to the next chapter now. First, there's a small parable of another healing and another confrontation, but pick it up in verse 7. chapter 14. And he began speaking a parable to the invited guest when he noticed how they had been picking out the places of honor at the table, saying to them, "When you are invited by someone to a wedding feast, do not take the place of honor, lest someone more distinguished than you may have been invited by him. And he who invited you both shall come and say to you, 'Give place to this man,' and then in disgrace you proceed to occupy the last place. But when you are invited, go and recline at the last place, so that when the one who has invited you comes, he may say to you, 'Friend, move up higher.' Then you will have honor in the sight of all who are at the table with you. For everyone who exalts himself shall be humbled, and he who humbles himself shall be exalted." Pride handicaps us in our legacy building. Pride thwarts us. This old pride thing, we like sitting at the place of honor. We like moving up to the head table. We like being seen of men. And it can be very embarrassing when the Lord says, "Move down a notch or two." When you're doing what God's called you to do, from that moment you repented to that time you step off and do it, are you doing it so that men may see what you're doing? So you can have just a little more stature today than you did yesterday? It happens. I've used this illustration before. I use it again because it was so stark in my life. A number of years ago, Maureen and I went to Bill Gothard's seminar at Sam Houston Coliseum. Back in those days, thousands upon thousands went to the Bill Gothard seminar. I don't know how big Sam Houston Coliseum is. Let's say it's 15,000. It's torn down now, but let's say it held 15,000. There were 18,000 there waiting to get in. And when they opened the doors, Christians, these are the blood boss, these are the people that have repented of sins and moving towards their sanctification. Christians ran in mass, elbowing their way to get the seat of honor, the front seat right in front of Bill Gothard. If I'm lying, I'm dying. I mean, if you got in their way, you were trampled and run over. You could have been killed in that mass of humanity running for the front seats. I took a step back, got up against the wall, and I said, "Oh, my goodness. This is a zoo. A Christian zoo, but a zoo. A human being could be hurt here. Maureen, let's go up to the balcony," and we sat on the very back row. You remember that week, Maureen? We sat on the very back row. And to this day, I remember the Christians elbowing their way to get to the front seats. Pride. It's a dangerous thing, folk. Dangerous thing. What are you doing to build a legacy and not let pride get in the way? Well, I'm going to run out of time. I'm going to fast forward. I want you to see My closing point. If you don't mind moving in the text all the way over to verse 25. Chapter 14, verse 25 through 35. Because this goes to that issue of legacy building and how do you know you're doing it right and what are your priorities and the doing it. And I know I was a little strong in some of us put our affiliation with a thing or sometimes our affiliations get in the way of who we are in Christ. And I want you to see it out of the Word of God. Here it is in verse 25. "Now great multitudes were going along with him, and he turned and he said to them, 'If anyone comes to me and does not hate his own father and his mother and his wife and children and brothers and sisters, yes, even his own life, he cannot be my disciple.'" He's setting a pretty high priority on prioritizing the Lord. "Whoever does not carry his own cross and come after me cannot be my disciple." A lot of people think they're going in, but they're not. They haven't repented of sin and really become a disciple of Christ. "For which one of you, when he wants to build a tower, does not first sit down and calculate the cost to see if he has enough to complete it? Otherwise, when he has laid the foundation and is not able to finish it, all who observe it begin to ridicule him, saying, 'This man began to build and was not able to finish.' Or what king, when he sets out to meet another king in battle, will not first sit down and take counsel when he is strong enough with 10,000 men to encounter the one coming against him with 20,000? Or else, while the other is still away, he sends the delegation and asks for terms of peace. So, therefore, no one can be my disciple who does not give up all his possessions." He says the same thing here he does to the rich young ruler. "Therefore, salt is good, but even salt has become tasteless. with what it will be seasoned. It is useless either for the soil or for the manure pyre. It is thrown out. He who has ears to hear, let him hear. Any of you remember that from last week? He who has ears to hear, let him hear. It speaks to hearing not with your physical ears, but with your heart, what God's word is saying. Discipleship, true discipleship, true legacy building for the Lord is from the time you say I do to the time you step off into eternity. He is prioritized A1 in your life. Nothing else supersedes that priority. Nothing. Not your family, not your affiliations, not your church. Nothing supersedes what you're doing for Him. You are His ambassador. Even your stuff. Let's think about it. You see that thing on possessions? Let me ask you something. Whose possessions are they? When you answer that question rightly, you see it. If they're your possessions, then hang on to them. If they're His possessions, then treat it like they're His possessions. You're the steward of His possessions. Use His possessions to glorify Him and His work. That makes sense? When you step off into eternity, you should have left the vast majority of His possessions to Him. It's just common sense. They're His possessions. If He's prioritized a job one, it's reflected in all that you're doing and have done, so that when you step off into eternity, you say, I can prove He was a job one in my life. Look what I did with my possessions. Look what I did with my votes. Look what I did with my time. Look what I did. You know, the list ought to go on and on and on. That stuff doesn't save you, but we are His workmanship created in Christ Jesus unto good works. You ought to be able to look at my timeline from the time I said yes to Jesus to a couple of real hard and fast determinations to live for God and not live for the world, repentance times in my life, so some maturity was taking place, so that you pick up a timeline on my life, and from there to now you'd say, okay, there's some real concrete things in looking at His life that show some maturity, some putting on the armor. The way He handled the stuff that was God's stuff, the way He handled the affiliations that He was a part of. Look, I was a Rotarian. Is Rotary Club a good organization? Absolutely it is. I was a Rotarian when I worked for my father-in-law in business world. Decided to get right with God, started walking with the God, eventually said yes to the Lord, became a minister of the church, was asked by the Friendswood Rotary Club to come and speak on the crisis pregnancy center that we had started over in Friendswood. Okay, we had started it, I'd go speak to it. So I talked about how important it was to save the baby in the womb to the Friendswood Rotary Club. I want you to know some of them had a fit. Some of them got incredibly mad at me. Okay? Wait a second. I came and did what you asked me to do. You're blowing a gasket. Take a baby aspirin. Basically was my attitude. Why do I say that? Do I love the Rotary Club? Sure I do, and they do a lot of good stuff. But I wasn't going to acquiesce to the Rotary Club at the expense of saying no to a spiritual truth that I knew. That's what I'm trying to say. I know that the baby in the womb is precious. And I'm going to say that any way I can say it. When I've been invited to a Rotary Club to speak on the issue, I'm going to speak on the issue. And just because you're a Rotarian and you don't like what I've had to say, understand, I'm not going to say, well, I was wrong. Please forgive me. I'm not going to say that. Because I'm more concerned with what the Lord is thinking with what I'm saying. I don't want to say it ugly. I don't want to say it vile. I don't want to say it cocky. I don't want to not be humble when I do it. But I don't want to give up my position as loving Christ first and foremost. That's what I'm trying to say. And I'm trying to say it to my brothers and sisters who I know and I love and I value, but I see all too often us vacillating with who we are in Christ first and foremost at the altar of some affiliation that we're a part of. Think that one through. That's what I'm trying to say. Let's pray. Father, thank You for the time we've stopped and looked into Your word and thought about repentance and talked about good works from the point of repentance to the point of stepping off into eternity. Father, I love my brothers and sisters here. I really do. And sometimes I'm a little bold because I want the best for them in Christ. And sometimes I see us, Father, vacillating on being true to you at the expense of our affiliations. And Father, I just know that repentance begins with the house of the Lord. If my people who are called by my name, if we will be found faithful, you'll bless our land, and our land is sick. Father, may we wake up. May we love you so much that we want to build a legacy that honors you above everything else. In Jesus' name I pray. And the people of God said, I love you, brothers and sisters. Bless you.